The following was at the Mount Zion meeting, the fourth Sunday in June, 1971.
I have been thinking a little bit this morning of some scripture that is found in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Some way for the last month or so, something in the Acts of the Apostles have attracted my attention, or at least I've been made to think about it a little, and it's the same way this morning. This is the fourth chapter. I'd like to begin reading at the seventh verse and read perhaps through the 12th verse. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." It's reading in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now let us look to the Lord in the word of prayer. We come, gracious Father, this morning, hoping, trusting that thou hast made us to be thankful unto thee for the multitude of thy mercies that thou hast bestowed upon each one of us during our pilgrimage here in this world. We confess that we know that thy blessings are not because of what we are or because we have deserved them, because thou hast made us to realize what poor, undeserving sinners we are. But thine amazing grace is such that when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, O Lord, our God, thou wast pleased to send forth thy Son into our hearts, and by thy Holy Spirit reveal unto us that he, Jesus, was thy Son, and that he, because of that wonderful love that thou hast had for poor sinners, had suffered and bled and died upon the cross to redeem thy people from all their sins and all their iniquities. And what is so amazing to us, Heavenly Father, is that if we're not deceived in the matter, the working of thy Spirit in our heart assures us that though unworthy, yet thou didst give him to die for us, is us as individuals, us as a whole household of faith. We've been made to rejoice, O Lord, and been brought out of great tribulation and many sorrows, but thou hast enabled us to look beyond these troublesome things which we encounter and endure in this life, and to have hope and assurance that when we have finished according to thy own appointment our days in this world, that thou hast ordained that we shall be brought forth from the dead in the very image of Jesus, fitted and prepared for heaven and immortal glory, and that heaven shall be our home. This, Father, we realize is the greatest gift, the greatest possession that poor mortal men can ever receive while they're in this life. Because of these things, O Lord, and because of that spirit that we believe that has taken up its abode in our hearts, we desire above everything else to praise and adore and exalt and lift up thy name, lift it up above every name, because we realize that no man ever has been worthy much less such as have been the recipients of thy grace, have been worthy of thy mercies. But we give thee thanks, and we would praise thy name above every other name in all the world because of thy goodness and thy mercy towards us. We come together, Father, desiring to worship thee. We bow as humbly as we know how to bow before thine august presence, the presence of the only true and the living God, the sovereign God, the maker of the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. Even thou art our maker. And we, Lord, have sinned against thee. And thou hast in the workings of thy spirit in our hearts made us to know that we're sinners and dead in sin. But it was because of thy goodness and thy mercy that thou hast quickened us to this knowledge and brought us to that new or that spiritual birth in which we were given to see thy kingdom, the kingdom of God, for the first time. And to have a knowledge and assurance that we are members of that kingdom of our God, the kingdom of heaven, by thy grace and through thy great mercy in the giving of thy Son to redeem us. For Lord, we know that thou art a spirit and worshipped only in spirit and in truth. But we realize that of ourselves and in our flesh we possess nothing but the spirit of man. But when thou art pleased to stir us up and give us to remember, stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, then, O Lord, we desire to worship thee and to come before thee to praise thy name and exalt it. So if it is thy will this morning, Father, to take our wandering minds, the infirmities of our flesh, away from us for these times or this time or these minutes, that we shall come before thee and enable us by faith to look beyond these things and behold, though through a glass darkly, some of those wonderful, glorious things that thou hast given us to see and to feel and to rejoice in once in a while here in this time world. O Lord, thou knowest each one of us, for thou knowest even our thoughts afar off. Thou knowest what we each one stand in need of. We've always found that thy grace has been sufficient for us because thou hast brought us through many trials and troubles and tribulations and sorrows. And sometimes we, O Lord, have been impatient. But even in our being impatient, thou hast looked upon us and had pity and compassion and hast given us to look to thee and to trust in thee. Because, Father, we cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot trust in our fellow men. We cannot trust in anything that belongs to this life that shall die and perish. But our trust and our belief, our faith, is in thee and in thee alone. And so, Father, speak in our hearts this morning, if it is thy will, that we might remember the way, the pathways that thou hast led each one of us in bringing us through this time world, that we might remember the pit, the hole of the pit from which we have been digged and brought out, that we might remember, O Lord, that we were dead, didn't know we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, and we didn't even know that we were sinners. But when thou wast pleased to quicken us, then we found, O Lord, that we were too unworthy even to stand or to bow in thy holy presence. And we felt to realize, O Lord, that we were such sinners, that we were gone, world without end, we had no hope. But it was then, when we were dead, that when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, that thou wast pleased to send forth thy Spirit into our hearts and give us this hope, wonderful hope, that thou hast blessed us with all of the remaining days. Father, be with us today and be with us upon tomorrow. Be with us through all of our pathways, and if it can be thy will to give us patience and to our trials and troubles and sorrows and afflictions, that even in these things we may continue to look unto thee, who art the author of our faith, who art the giver of every good and perfect gift, and who art the one in whom is all of our hope, and the one who suffered and bled and died and arose from the dead, that we should be justified in the sight of an offended God, a God whom we have offended because of our sins and our iniquities. So, Lord, be with us all the way, and may thy name have all the praise and the honor and the glory, now and evermore, we beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may not remember, I know I did not remember for the moment when I read this portion that I read this morning. I did not remember the bringing of the Peter and the other brethren before the high priest. But it was because that the Lord had blessed his servants, Peter and John, as they were going up into the temple on this the Sabbath day, which was a holy day, of course, unto the Jews, and rightly so, because the Lord at that time, before that time, had made the Sabbath a very holy day. But it was beginning now to be revealed that the Sabbath day, which was so holy unto the Jews, was a typical day, typical of that Sabbath, and typical of that Jesus, the Son of God, whom the Father had sent here into the world, who was being made manifest in those days, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, being made manifest that he died and he rose from the dead. But there were so many men who had not been brought into this knowledge of the truth, and consequently could not believe that Jesus was the Christ. The same thing holds true today, my friends and brethren, and it will hold true throughout all time, as long as this world stands, that unless the Lord is pleased to reveal in the hearts that Jesus is the Christ, that he is our Savior individually, as well as the Savior of the whole household of faith, they too will not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And while, as you will recognize, that so many people confess that Jesus is the Christ, and yet in works, and yet in their following, in their attempts to worship, they deny almost entirely everything that Jesus taught. It was true here in this case. Now, Peter and John, as I started to say, went up to the temple on the Sabbath day, the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour. And there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. We notice here that he was carried, he couldn't walk, but they laid him there to ask alms. He was a beggar, in other words. He was a beggar of necessity because he could not work, but they brought him to the gate of the temple that was called Beautiful. And as Peter and John were going in to the temple, naturally, we might say naturally, they noticed this man there, who asked alms of those who went into the temple. They looked to Peter and John, and they asked alms of them. Now, they didn't know who Peter and John were. They didn't know that. As a matter of fact, they were ignorant of the whole matter, except that they needed natural alms, money, whatever it might take to purchase and to pay for their daily living. They knew that they needed that. But they knew not that Peter and John were servants of the Most High God, or apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when they asked alms of Peter and John, we told that Peter, fastening his eyes upon them with John, said, "Look on us." Now that was a peculiar statement, wasn't it? Most people I have seen beggars on the street, and however people may have felt in their hearts, I don't know what they were thinking about, but I have seen them give the beggar an arm, a piece of money, but they never looked at him. It just looked like they were ashamed to pass without doing that. But Peter said, look upon us. Peter had a mission. John had a mission here. The Lord was with them in this circumstance as he was with them in all of his going forth and preaching and contending earnestly for the gospel or for the faith that God once delivered to the saints. So he said, look upon us. And the crippled man, he said, he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. And so we see, my friends and brethren, that Jesus had given these apostles their power, even in some cases to raise the dead, as you remember. Gave them power over these evil spirits. And some have thought and some have claimed today to have such power as that given to them. But all the evidence that I've ever seen, all the results of what they claim they have done, have not amounted to anything. So there are many deceivers in this world today who claim to have the power of healing. But I don't believe a word of it. I do believe, though, that if it were not for the remuneration, the money that they get, they wouldn't be interested in trying to heal the sick. They wouldn't be interested in preaching over the radio. It's what they receive as a result of their imploring the people to turn in money, to send in money to carry on this cause. Well, I've said enough about that. It's the truth. Many of you may not believe it, but it's the truth. But now it was because that Peter and John, and Peter especially, who talked with this man, saying, look upon us, and who said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It was because of this miracle, this wonderful and glorious miracle there in the very midst of an unbelieving world, that they were called into question and they were brought before the high priest and John, and that is John, one of the priests, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now you would think, I would think, naturally think, that we're so constituted in our nature, in our feeling towards our fellow men, that were it possible that someone among us could be blessed to heal such a one as this cripple was, that we would rejoice, that we would give thanks unto God for such as that. But that wasn't true with those, even the greatest religious people of all the earth in that day. They were leaders of the Jews, leaders of the Hebrews, and they believed, they felt that they were God's people and the only people in all the world that were God's people, and that they had the whole matter sewed up, so to speak. And what they said, what they believed, what they taught were the things that the whole world should follow. And they did not believe that Peter and John were servants of the Most High God. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they looked for every evidence they could find to prove that he was not the Christ. And yet when they knew and understood that Peter had said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, it created in them a hatred. It given such a hatred that they didn't want to hear the name of Jesus mentioned at all. And they didn't want to have anything to do with Peter and James and Peter and John and all the other apostles. And so they brought them before these priests and others. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, by what power or by what name have you done this? Yes, they wanted to know by what power, what name have you done this? They knew that a notable miracle had been performed. The act of which said so. But they were doing everything they could to discredit Peter and John and James and everybody else that confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Then Peter, and I've thought about Peter and Paul and others that stood up boldly in the face of death. Yes, in the face of death. In the face of the hatred of those who did not believe and would go as far as it was possible, even putting men to death because they confessed and believed and preached that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God, that Jesus was that Messiah that was promised in all the writings of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms and all through that. This they contended was the Christ, and they had proof that he was the Christ by the miracles that he performed and by the very same power that Jesus gave them, that they could perform these same miracles by the grace of God in this very instance here, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And a notable miracle had been performed, but they wanted to find out by what authority. And I can't help them believing that somehow in the back of their very minds that they believed it was through the power of Jesus, but they didn't admit it. They would not admit it. Jesus filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, my brethren, everything that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost of our God teaches and preaches and laid down here, this is the eternal truth. Everything. So Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. And we may be sure that what Peter preached here to these, what he told them, was true of the Lord, the gospel of the Son of God, which was the truth. Now, I have for a long time believed, along with many others that we've heard and read after, that whatever God says, whatever the Spirit says unto the churches, and in this case the Holy Ghost speaking through Peter, it matters not how much it may be contrary to human reason. It matters not how much we may not want it to be the truth. But whatever God says, whenever the Spirit says so and so, we ought to believe it because it is the Word of God. Not the Word of men, but we can't believe it except that the Spirit of God is in us and teaches us. Now he said, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, he recognized them as being the rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and said, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all. And he wasn't ashamed. He didn't claim to have done anything himself. No, but he said, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. They wanted everybody to know it, so far as that's concerned, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Oh, yes, and that is the very thing that it caused hatred to be in their hearts against Peter and John, as it was against Jesus Christ. Because these had already condemned Jesus to death, and he'd already been crucified. But now Peter was contending, and all the other apostles were contending, that this one whom he crucified, God raised from the dead. And they wouldn't admit that. They didn't believe that. And they didn't believe because they had no evidence of it. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, while he was revealed unto the disciples in that day, and Peter, James, and John, and the others saw him, and we're told that he appeared at one time unto above 500 people. So there's no reason to have any doubt whatsoever that this was the Christ that was crucified. that was raised from the dead. And yet these had no evidence that he was the Christ, or the Son of the living God, in spite of all the mysterious things, the wonderful works, and the power that was been made manifest by the servants of God in raising the dead, in healing the lame, the blind, and so forth. They didn't believe it. But Peter was not about to give an excuse. No, he was made bold in the Spirit to declare the source of all of these wonderful and glorious with all mysterious things. He but said, "In by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And that's how it came. Peter said, "This is the way it was. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the very one that you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole." And he went on, my brethren, as you will note, he went on to strike a sore spot. I don't know how else to put it now. A sore spot in the hearts and in the feelings of these high priests and others who were unbelievers. He said, "This, the one that you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Yes, they set him at naught. They wouldn't have it. They didn't believe it. They did away with him. They thought they had done away with him when they crucified him. But you set it at naught. But this is the stone that is become the head of the corner. Think about that. This is the stone that has become the head of the corner. The apostle, in writing, I looked it up a moment ago, writing over here, he said, "In whom," speaking of Jesus, being a chief cornerstone, he said, "in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so this one, in whom the whole building, the church of the living God, is fitly framed together and groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to know, my brethren, that this building, this temple, is fitly, every member of this building is fitly framed together. Every one of the members of the church, of the household of faith, are so wrought upon by the Spirit of God and so hewn and so worked upon that all their self-righteousness is taken away from them. Like the stones that were hewn out, you know, back way back there, that were brought together into the church. And when they were brought together there and put into the building, there was not the sound of a tool heard, because all the work had already been done. And so those who constitute the church of the living God, this temple of our God, who's fitly framed together, is made up only of those who have been wrought upon, who have been chiseled and cut and hewn down to size and fitly framed together, so that they all are so knitted together that they form a beautiful, the most beautiful building that has ever been formed. And it has no flaws. We have some cracks in our building here. There are no cracks in the building of the Church of God. There are no stones missing and no roof leaking, so to speak. Everything is fitly framed together. And so, but Peter said to you, you who are the leaders of the people, you who are the priests, claiming to be priests of the Most High God, this is a stone. The very power that raised this man to his feet and caused him to walk, this man that you refuse, you put him to death, but he has become the head of the corner. The head of the corner. And then he goes on further. And I wish, my brethren, that I could holler loud and long. Where is God's will? I know it isn't. But it's God's will that I might holler loud and long, that I might cry all of my days, that men might hear. But They couldn't hear if I could have the voice of a thunder. They couldn't hear. But he said, Peter said, now I'm going to read this verse again and then go on to the next one. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. The world today is full of people, not only who call themselves Christians. I mentioned those a while ago, that many that love the name of Christians, but they don't love the doctrine. They want the name, yes, and they confess with their lips. But in works, they deny the Lord. But there are thousands upon top of thousands of people throughout the earth today who love and name the name of Christ and don't know a thing in the world about Christ. I thought about that. Have you? And yet Peter said here, neither is there salvation in any other. I tell you, my brethren, isn't it a wonderful doctrine that we rejoice in to know that God has his people, God knows his people, and God chose his people, and he has them scattered throughout the whole earth, even among those who have never perhaps heard the name of Jesus sounded. If they are among those, if they are the stones that are hewn and fitly framed together, then the Lord knows where they are, in the darkest Africa or Siberia, wherever they may be. He sends forth his Spirit into their hearts, and they believe. They have the same hope, they have the same evidence, and they belong to this church, this building which is fitly framed together. And so it matters not whether the so-called gospel that men say that is carrying to the four corners of the earth, that men might be saved. It matters not whether they've heard the audible voice of a man or not. But if they felt the Spirit enlivening them and bringing them to the knowledge of the truth, they have just as much a hope. They're just as much a part of the building that is fitly framed together as you are, or any of the brethren that we know anything about, who have a hope of eternal life. And so he could rightly say, neither is there salvation in any other. Now, the so-called Christian church today, scattered as they are throughout the whole world, especially, I would say, yes, throughout the whole world they are. But they are not interested in the doctrine. They're interested in the name, as I have said. It reminds me, back in the Old Testament, some have not thought it meant that, but some said, we will furnish our own apparel and our own food, but let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, I don't know whether that's what it means or not, but it seems to me, my brethren, it illustrates the things that are so glaring in before our eyes today. There are people that are not ashamed to say, yes, I'm a Christian. Are you saved? Yes. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ a long time ago. Everything's all right, and I'm not worried about anything at all. They're not ashamed to say. But question. I dare you to question those who so unhesitatingly said, yes, I'm a Christian, I know I'm saved. Ask them to give you the reason they're saved, the reason of their hope. Ask them if they have a hope. And if they are candid, they would say, well, I heard a man preaching one time, and he said all I had to do was to believe, to accept the Lord, and all would be well. I did it, and all is well. That's not a reason of a hope, is it? But anyhow, neither is there salvation in any other. And so this salvation, my brethren and friends, is not a product of the human mind or the human heart. It's not a product of wisdom of men. None of the doctrine of God our Savior, we might say, is logical to the thinking of men. Because the logical thinking of men says that salvation must be offered unto everybody. But the revelation of God is, as Jesus told Peter, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said to him, and he says to every one of his children today, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so Peter was confessing that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus told him it wasn't because of the father and mother of the teaching, surely not the teaching of these high priests in the temple worship, but it's the work of God. Jesus told upon another occasion that ye believe in him whom he sent. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now, it matters not how much work a man may do, how much good he may think he does in order to bring himself into favor with God. These, my brethren, have no influence. They are not on the credit side of anybody in the sight of God. Because, my brethren, if we are blessed with the means to do good, shall we say, to our fellow men, that is not, if we do those things, that does not give us credit. No. But, my brethren and friends, if we have these things and we have the Spirit in us to desire to help our brethren and the poor, even the poor of the world, we realize that that is a gift of God, and not because that we have done these things shall we expect to come into favor with God in the last day. But see, neither is there salvation in the other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now break that down into a little more simple language. There's no name, there's no person, there's no man that has ever appeared in this world under the heavens, it says. There's none other name under heaven given among us here in the world whereby we must be saved. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, whom the Father sent here for the specific and express purpose of redeeming all that the Father had given him before the world began. Now, this is one of the doctrines that the high priest did not believe. This is one of the doctrines that the world today doesn't believe. They don't believe that God chose his people, all of them, every one of them, and loved them before the world began and chose them in Christ Jesus. They don't believe that God has so ordered all things from the beginning to the end and all through the middle that shall work together for this express specific purpose of bringing these that God loved before the world began out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. So all things are working together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the call according to his purpose. No wonder Peter could say, neither is there salvation in any other. Peter knew that his salvation, his hope of eternal life was based entirely and exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he was not about to confess even before unbelievers that this man had done something. That this man had done, upon another occasion, you know, the question was asked, when a man was born blind, he received his sight. They asked a question, said, who has sinned, this man or his father and mother, that he's been healed, that he was born blind? Now, who sinned, this man? You know, I thought that, think of it for a moment with me. It's a foolish question, wasn't it? Who has sinned, this man or his father or mother, that he was born blind? Well, could a man ever sin before he was born? I don't believe he could. No, it's a foolish question. The world asks foolish questions today, my brethren. It wasn't because he hadn't sinned. That wasn't because it wasn't the cause of his being born blind. No. But the works and the purpose of God might be made manifest. And so there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in the other. There's none other name. I thought about that this morning. No other name, meaning no other person, nothing else in all the world can save, which was given among men, whereby we must be saved. You know, I have often told you, my brethren, and I hope some of you remember, that I love the shalls and the wills, the musts, the needs be, of God our Savior. We had an old elder who's dead now, that when we were children, young, younger than the church, that he had a habit of saying, when he, and it looked like every time he got up, he would come across it, instead of quoting it as it is, he said, "There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can or must be saved." I don't believe that. The Lord, prevent, if it is his will, my brethren, that I shall put any such construction upon his will. Why must we be saved? Why was it he said that Jesus must needs go through Samaria? Because it was God's will. It was the purpose. God had a reason for Jesus going through Samaria, that he might see that woman, talk to that woman at the well. Yes. Why must we be saved? You know, I don't know whether I can make myself clear on this or whether I can give it to understand or not. But the main thing to me, I'll speak of it as, of course, it comes to my mind. If you were chosen in Christ before the world began, God loved you, and he gave his son to die for you. And as I quoted a moment ago, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, and to them who are called according to his purpose." And all of these things working together so that you were born here in your own day, in time, and hour. And the Lord brought you there. And if you were one of his, there is no way in this world, my brethren, that you could possibly be born some other time. There's no way that you could possibly become outside of the eternal will and the purpose of God. So there is a must be this way. God has so fixed it. There's none other name, I'll quote it again, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I like the must be's, as I said. They must be, because, my brethren, God hasn't put it in such a way that it's up to you. If you want to, the world preaches that. Many the so-called Christian people preach that, that God wants you to do. God has fixed it for everybody. And he's put it in the hearts of the churches. And they think that's their chief concern here in the world, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to save sinners. Well, my brethren, that's the most ridiculous thing that a man or a woman could feel, and yet the world is full of them. I love those, and if the Spirit of God has ever brought this new covenant, ever brought one to the new birth even, and then implanted in the heart to provision that new covenant, they will know that it isn't by the works of men. Paul said, you know, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's in the same chapter of Ephesians. By grace you say, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, when God said, "I will put my laws in the hearts and write them in the minds," in the provision of that new covenant, "I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people." Here is the statement of the needs be, they must be. Because God said, "I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people." Now, the worldly doctrine says today, and I had an expression from a correspondent to the some time ago, in which they sent a quotation from a newspaper, and who signed his name Preacher, and he said, if you ever hear your preacher tell you that once in grace, always in grace, ask him where he finds it in the Scripture. He said that people are almost people in every community preaching that if you're once in grace, you're always in grace. And I thank God there are, brother, that there are people preaching here and there and yonder, that if you're once in grace, you're always in grace. But this man believed, he said, if this is true, then a man could never do anything and make some different how he sinned that would cause him to be lost and go to hell. Ah, brethren, I feel that a person who says this, and this, remember, this is a man that's preaching, he says the gospel, but evidently that person knows nothing of the power of God. Evidently, he never had any revelation in his heart. Evidently, he doesn't know that he's a vile sinner And that the only name, the only one, the only person that could ever save him was Jesus. These things he would confess. And yet, his heart is hardened so that he cannot understand and know the truth. And a little more about that New Testament, New Covenant. It said, a man shall no more teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Doesn't this preach the doctrine of saving grace? Doesn't this preach the doctrine of election? I know, maybe I shouldn't be personal in these things. But I was listening to Billy Graham the other night. I called his name because you know all about him, and at least something about him if you've ever heard him. But in all of his persuading, begging, and frightening, and telling men this, that, and the other, I have never heard him mention the sovereignty of God nor salvation by the grace of God alone. It's what God requires you to do. And I've never heard him hint or even hint at election of grace. He had never said a word about it in my hearing. But my brethren, you can't preach the gospel without preaching the election of grace. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the predestination of God. They fix things. An old elder in our presence some years ago, a good many years ago now, and he stood up preaching back out in the mountains of West Virginia, I think it was. He stood up there and he said, he preaching, and when he finished up, he said, now, brethren, this is how it is, and it can't be in a tizzer. It's a very peculiar expression, but it certainly says what he had in his mind. That's what I want to say. These things, my brethren, is spoken by the apostles and Jesus himself and the servants of the Lord. These are the way they are. And they can't be any different because this is the way it is. And they can't be any tizzle. And so we go on, therefore, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw that Peter, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned, remember now, they're still before the high priest. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Oh, yes, ignorant. They had never come to the temple there. They had never been taught of the Pharisaical religion in that sense. They were ignorant and unlearned men, and they marveled. They marveled at the boldness of Peter and John and the other apostles and the other brethren that preached the gospel. Because in that day to stand and preach as it has been too, throughout the centuries and heretofore, many of them, many centuries, the Middle Ages and so forth, if a man stood and preached any doctrine that wasn't authorized by the ruling religion, they were often imprisoned, put to death, and they're right here in this very state of ours in the 1700s, you know. Down at Culpeper, they were put in prison for preaching the gospel, preaching the very same doctrine you believe, preaching the very same doctrine you lay down here, preaching the very same thing my brethren I've been trying in my weak way to contend for these many years. Now, they saw that they were ignorant men, and they took knowledge of them, but they had been with Jesus. Now, there was something about them, though. Though they were ignorant, perhaps, I don't know what kind of language they used, whether it was proper language or whether they knew just how to express their feelings or not, I don't know. But it doesn't make any difference. The main thing was, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They knew that there's something strange about them, different from many other natural men. And beholding now, looking at the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. If the evidence was too much there before them, they couldn't say anything against it. But now, they were not satisfied with that. They commanded Peter and John and the others with them to go aside out to the council. And they conferred among themselves. Ah, the secret things that go on among men, brethren, against the gospel of the Son of God, against the power of God, so to speak, as far as they're able, saying, what shall we do to these men? We got to do something to them. It won't do just to pass it off. Now we question them. It won't do to pass it off and do nothing at all. What shall we do? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest. They had to admit that. Manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But we don't want any more of it. We don't need any more of that. Moses didn't talk about anything like that so far as they knew and understood. But that is spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Oh, how the unbelieving world would have us to stop mentioning the name of Jesus, preaching or teaching in the name of Jesus. That is, teaching the doctrine that Jesus taught and the apostles taught. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But let us see what these poor, ignorant, unlearned men replied to these dignitaries. That's what they thought they were. Peter and John answered and said unto them, can you imagine? Can you think with me? Now that Peter and John were standing before this council with the high priest and all the dignitaries of that church, that temple there, who had just told them, you must not preach anymore, must not teach anymore in the name of this Jesus. Peter and John, at one place it said waxed bold. It doesn't say that here, but they did. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Saying, is it right for us to hearken unto you rather than unto God? Judge ye. You be the judge in the matter. Who's the most authority? Who has the most authority? You or God? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Testimony, my brethren, the good testimony, the real testimony, is talking about things you've seen and heard, things that you do not have to guess about. You do not have to take it second-handed. You see it, you hear it, and you know what it's all about, therefore you can testify. John said, you know, in the beginning of his first epistle, I believe, he said, things which were seen and handled are the word of life. These are the things we testify. These are the things we write unto you. And so the Peter and John here and these brethren, he said, whether it be right to hearken unto what you tell us or what God has said. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So God has spoken unto Peter. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whether it be right, therefore, in the sight of God for me to refuse to contend for these things that I've just been talking about, you be the judge of it. But we cannot, we will not, he's saying, but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all glorified God for that which was done. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody there, because there's evident fact that these priests and the others stand around about them, they're supporters of the priesthood. They didn't confess. They didn't glorify God. But because there were so many there that were evidently God's people and would have said, and maybe did say amen to what Peter and James and John were saying. They said, but for all men glorified God for that was for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, their company, their brethren, They lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of the servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And though the hatred that was in the hearts of Herod giving in to the voice of the crowd, the mob, they thought they were doing God's service when they said, crucify him. And Herod said, Pilate said, shall I release unto you Barabbas? No. Shall I release unto you Jesus or Barabbas? And he said, release unto us Barabbas. But now here was an innocent man who had been condemned to death by false testimony. Barabbas was a robber, a convicted robber, and a murderer. And yet, the hatred they had for the Son of God in their ignorance was such. They would rather have a man that was a robber and a killer loose among them to do the very same thing over again, perhaps, than to have the Son of God. So it was, my brethren, ignorantly done on their part. But they were gathered together to do whatsoever the hand and the counsel of God had foreordained or determined should be done. And what a blessed thing it is for us to believe today, to be given grace to believe and faith to believe and to behold and to desire to know more about. What a greatest thing it is for us, my brethren, to say when Jesus said certain things, when God says a thing, that we, in our simplicity, if I may use that word, in the faith which is of God's elect, to say, I believe. And however impossible it may seem, we still believe, we still know in that sense that God works his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Brethren, may God give us grace that we shall be made glad and not ashamed of it. That we believe the sovereignty of God. That we believe the things that Jesus preached. And the testimony of Peter and John and James and all the other brethren, in spite of what our neighbors may say, or what our brethren may say, or what our fellow citizens rather may say, may we rejoice in these things and be glad because the Lord has spoken in our hearts and we have heard. He's given us grace to hear, given us grace to believe, and that's all we need, isn't it, brethren?
We come, my brothers and friends, of course, as you know, to partake of this ordinance that the Savior gave unto his church, delivered unto his church, the very night that he was betrayed. I have never felt, I never have felt, worthy to administer this ordinance, because I feel often that we're in the very presence, spiritually speaking, of death. And Jesus didn't tell us how often to do this, but he said, as often as you do it, you do so for my death till I come again. And so, this is one of the two ordinances that Jesus gave to the church. One is baptizing, the baptism. The other is the communion, or spoken of as the Lord's Supper. One is just as important as the other in the household of faith. It came at the end of the fulfillment, or rather it came at the fulfillment of the end of the law. Jesus after the supper was ended, they had just partaken of the Passover supper, which was enjoined upon the Hebrews, and which they followed all their generations. And even that day that Jesus sat there with them, said, supper being ended. It had to be ended. Because now the real Passover, the real blood that was sprinkled upon the doors of the lintels of the doors, was now about to be sprinkled. And it couldn't be sprinkled until all of those types and shadows were fulfilled. It's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? So, supper being ended, the provisions of the law now being ended, we told that Jesus took bread and break it and bless it. Now I know that I can bless. But we have one who is able to bless. Not just bless this bread, but bless our intentions and in things in which these things stand for. So may we look unto him to bless. Oh Lord, we come as humbly as we know how around this thy table to give thee thanks for thy mercies and for the gift of thy dear Son, and whose death we today commemorate, and a wonderful and glorious spiritual sense. And pray thee, O Lord, who have given us grace, that we have examined ourselves whether we be in the faith or not. We know that we are not worthy of ourselves for these things. But if we're not deceived, thou hast made us worthy, thou alone. For in him, in Jesus, is all of our salvation and all of our hope. O Lord, wilt thou bless the portion of this bread for its intended use now upon this occasion. Give us grace, O Lord, and the love of God in our hearts, one for another. And in some way, we sometimes may feel that though we are unworthy, and yet even such as we are fitly framed together in the house of our God, the temple of our God. O Lord, be thou with us all the way through this mortal journey, choosing our changes for us and giving us grace, which shall be sufficient for our need. And may thy name, Father, have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. We thank for Jesus' sake. Sometimes I misquote what Jesus, what is written here in Matthew, and I like to read it to be certain that it's right. He said, and as they were eating, Jesus said,